I want to think for a minute about what it is to be successful as a teacher. And as we do, love to get some input from you if you want to shout out. What's it mean to be successful as a teacher? How would you know somebody's successful as a teacher? What would you say?
Student success.
Student success, yeah. Yeah, good. Other thoughts about this?
The state would say students passing standardized tests.
Students passing standardized tests. That's right. Who's counting what success is? Yeah. So this is, again, it's a different form. It's saying there's growth in the students. Yeah, I mean, this fundamental idea that the growth of students is the test of a teacher. A teacher who says, I taught so well, I just don't understand why these kids can't learn. It's not a successful teacher. Right? So let me turn it around for a second. The glory of students kind of goes the other direction. So the glory of the students really then is glory to the teacher. So a friend who's a faculty member at MSU, this was his first academic job as a professor, and he's been here long enough that the first doctoral student he ushered through has gotten a great job. And he's like, whoo, glad that worked. But this really, it gives great encouragement. It says, I guess I've done something well, that it's not just me thinking this person deserves to get a PhD, but now a prestigious university also says this person has done well enough. And so there's a real sense in which he says that gives me great satisfaction. Right? So when I can see the success, the glory in the student, and see that, it says, as a teacher, that's good news. Turns out it works the other way too. Right? If you have students who fail or shameful or whatnot, then this reflects back on the teacher. And sometimes we see that, like with sports teams, when you see the players show very unsportsmanlike conduct, right? They're violent in ways that don't fit the rules of the game. There's conflict. They do what is shameful. And then this reflects back on the coaches and says, what is it that you're doing? How is it not going right? How are you responsible for what these players have become? So here's what I want to think about today. Christians reflect back on Christ. Right? So what people see among Christians affects what people think of Jesus. Right? They say, here's what it looks like when I see Christians, and they think, okay, so what does that tell me about Jesus? And so the same thing happens for the church. Right? So what people see in the church, they then project to Jesus. And this is a startling statement that is made in the Old Testament. In Leviticus, God's talking about the priests, and he says, priests must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of their God. And so this idea, when you take something that's common and you make it holy, this is to sanctify something, right? You're lifting it up to a special status. But going the opposite direction is to profane something. And he says, priests have to be holy, otherwise they're profaning the name of God. Hallowed be your name, which you're holy. Would people recognize your holiness? Here is the priest. We read 1 Corinthians 3, the statement's pretty negative about the church in Corinth.
Recording in progress.
Good to remember them. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready, not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. He looks at this church and he says, you're merely infants, right? And somebody's pointed out that if you're 20 years old, it could be that you're 20 years old, or it could be that you had your first year 20 times, right? That you haven't really grown for the years that you have. And that's exactly what he said was true of the church in Corinth, that they were still infants, even though they had lived long enough that they should have been beyond that. Hebrews is, you know, heavy statement in Hebrews 5, We have so much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. What a sad statement for a church. You no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Right, what a challenging statement that he says that here are people who they've stopped even trying to learn. And it's a church of Jesus Christ. And yet they've stopped trying to learn. And again, he says, they are mere infants. And so today, I really want to take some time to pray. And kind of the reflections behind this prayer is, how does Jesus view the church, the broad church today, right? The God's people all over the world. How does he view all of us together? And what would he want to say to all of us? And then I encourage you to think about what's the part of the church that is close to your heart? And is there a way in which it's troubling to you that and so maybe it's the American church, maybe it's Nigerian church, or a church in China or Korea, or wherever it might be, maybe it's a particular denomination. What is it that is on your heart? And then also to us. And there's a book that I've read that's really helpful. It says, every Christian ought to have a sense of what Jesus is saying right now. And how do you know he's the one saying it? And so today I want to pray that we would each hear what he wants to say to us today. How he sees us and our church and what he wants for us in the days ahead. So let's pray and ask for his work. Father in heaven, thank you that we can pray. And we thank you that you are alive, more alive than we will ever be. We thank you for you being life itself. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are the resurrection and the life. And we thank you that you are alive and well and working in the world. We thank you that you still speak. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us to know the message of Jesus to the church, to our church, and to us, that we would see the way you see, and that you'd give us joy and courage and boldness in following in the ways that you show. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen. So yeah, we're looking today at Revelation. Like you have it in front of you, we're going to start with Revelation 1. We'll spend most of our time there. But some references to other parts of Revelation to get the full picture. It's titled The Hope of the Church and Thinking About Being Under Construction. My wife Karen is not here. The artist touch is not present. So I did use ChatGPT for one of my images today. So we'll go with that. But we're in this series, Life in the Storm. And Lord willing, we'll have one more week in the series of Life in the Storm. And we've thought about the storm in different ways. And today it's especially thinking about the storm as we look at the church. And as we've often done, have a short time for some questions and answers afterwards to just process some things together so you can be thinking about that. But Revelation 1, we're going to start at verse 9. So have it up on the screen, but also in your Bibles as well. Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John says, on what seems to be the day of worship, that the transition from celebrating the Sabbath to celebrating the day of Jesus' resurrection. And he says, I was in the Spirit. The Spirit was at work, and I heard a voice like a trumpet. And this is clearly a voice from heaven, Right? This is a voice of God speaking, because when it sounds like a trumpet, this is an announcement from God. And God says, write. So this is a command to communicate to people through writing. So he's write down what you see, and then send it to these seven churches. And so these are seven churches that are in the province of Asia, not the continent of Asia, but in the province of Asia, in Turkey, modern day. And so he says, I want you to write. And so then John turns. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Now, before we go further with this, a word about how to interpret this is trying to visualize this is not very helpful. Actually, it might be kind of unsettling and scary, actually. But that's not what the author intended. It's not what God intends. So what God wants us to do is to understand the way it would have been understood in the first century by Jewish people. So let me give you a modern example. I want you to imagine you drive by a house and there's a flag out in front of the house. And this flag has two parts. One part is green, it has a giant S on it. And another part is, I'm not sure what you call it, yellow, with a giant blue M on it. Okay? So, what's significant about this house?
Divided house.
It's a divided house. Or maybe united house. But yeah, so this house is saying there are two schools that often there's conflict between them, and somehow we're pulling them both together. Right? That's the point. Doesn't matter how big the letters were. It doesn't matter how big the flag was. It doesn't matter if it was divided this way and one here and here, or this way and one here and here. It doesn't matter what the back was like. It doesn't matter where the flagpole was, right? It doesn't matter if it's day or night. All these things don't matter. The point is not to try to visualize. It's to say, what do these symbols mean, right? And so what we need to do is say, what do these symbols mean? What do they mean to those people? And we're just going to highlight a few of them. But these seven golden lampstands. Lampstands were an important part of saying, this is in the holy place, the presence of God. And they had to be there all the time as a reminder, this is where God is. And it says, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. And so what I want to do is just take you to two passages in Daniel that just highlights how for John, the point wasn't, what are these eyes that are blazing like fire? What's that look like? And that sounds scary, right? That wasn't the point. The point is, as soon as he heard that, he says, I know what's going on here. And so if I go back to Daniel 7, Daniel had this vision. He says, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. When John saw what he saw, I think perhaps the first thing that came to mind is this picture of the Ancient of Days about to bring judgment. Right? This is the Almighty God. And the flaming fire says, there is no escape from this. Right? This is a purifying, powerful presence. A couple of verses after this, we're introduced to one like a son of man. And so if we jump ahead to Daniel 10, I think then we hear more of a description of the son of man. It says, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz. His face was like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. When John saw this, when he saw the image, he saw, he says, this is just like the image of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man that he predicted. And yet, John said, it's real. This is in my space right now. And the best way to understand how John responded to this is to see what the text says. Right? What did he see in this? In verse 17, back in Revelation, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. See, to be in the presence of God, and you weren't prepared for it, you weren't holy for this place, it's death. Right? It is like stepping into the sun. Right? And so, you know, I don't know how far the explorers are away from the sun right now, but they can't get very close. We want to study the sun, but if you get too close, it destroys anything we send there, right? The intensity of the energy and the heat is so great. And John felt this, the intensity of the holiness of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days. And he says, I was just sitting here. I don't know if there's a part of him that says, I didn't ask for this, but I turn around and this is what I see. And he says, I'm in trouble. As Isaiah said, I'm undone. Because I am not holy. I am not what is needed for this. And yet, then, this one, the Son of Man, Jesus, says, don't be afraid. He reaches out his right hand and puts it out and says, you're okay. Right? What the king does to say, you don't have to die in my presence. I show grace to you. And he says, don't be afraid. But he says, I'm the first and the last. Right? From before the beginning of all things to the after the end of all things, he says, I am the Almighty. He says in a surprising way, I'm the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. There's a great puzzle. The living one who died and yet lives forever. There was a season when Jesus didn't look so impressive, but he does now. Right? There's an overwhelming sense that he is the living one alive forever. He says, I hold the keys now. I control death. And Hades is the place where the dead are held for judgment. He says, I control all of this. Right? I am the God over all things. But he says, don't be afraid. And so then, Jesus says, write. He told him a minute ago, write. But he says again, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And to highlight that, he says, here's what I want you to know from the first thing you saw when you turned around, you look back and you saw these seven lampstands. He says, those are the churches. These churches you're going to write to. And among them was the Holy of Holies. Right? Among them was the holiest God, the Ancient of Days, among these people. That the glorious Son of Man was among the churches. And he knew them, and he had specific messages for them. I just want to give you an overview of it, but first of all, these letters, as this whole letter wasn't written to us, but it's written for us. And so that's why the images that matter are the images that make sense to the original writer and the original hearer. Right? We're to figure out what it meant to them, and these aren't letters that are specifically written to us, but they are written for us. Is intended that we would know what God said to, what Jesus said to these churches. And perhaps we can find ourselves in some of them. But let me just give you a way to summarize. Chapters 2 and 3 now are specific letters that this Son of Man, Jesus, in his glory, wrote to the churches. And so Jesus knew their challenging situations. He says to some of them, I know the trouble you're living in. I know your poverty. I know you're enduring persecution. I know the imprisonment that you've endured. I know the slander against you. Even to the point where one of them, he says, I know you are living where Satan's throne is. And so Jesus looks at the church today and says, yeah, I know what it's like in all the different churches. He knows. And it's different in different places, but he knows. He saw their trouble, their challenging situations, but also Jesus knew their shortcomings. He knew for each one of them where they weren't what he wanted them to be. To the church in Ephesus, he says, you've been abandoned your first love, seemingly for Christ. Yeah, you still do good things, but I don't know where your heart is, right? There's something really missing there. He said to some of them, you're tolerating evil and evil people who are leading people astray, and you're putting up with it like it's okay. He says, that's problematic. And this is challenging. He says to some, you looked alive, but actually you're dead. People might go by and say, oh, there's a church. Look at all the people. There must be good things happening. And he says, actually, I don't see anything happening there. I don't see any life. Perhaps the most challenging one is Jesus said to one of the churches, you imagine that you're rich and without needs, but actually you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's a pretty harsh judgment. And yet, obviously, it's true. He says, you think you're in good shape, but there's trouble. So there are seven churches that Jesus wrote to. Two of them, everything he said was good. He praised them and says, you're doing a good job. Two of them, he didn't say anything nice. There wasn't anything good. Everything was negative and critique. And then the other, what's that leave us with? Four in the middle were a blend of good and bad, right? But he knew them. He knew what was going on. And he says, I want you to know this, especially where they imagined they were doing fine. In fact, they thought they were doing great. But then Jesus gave commands to all the churches. And the commands have some similarities, but one is be earnest and repent. Right? Where you find that you're not on the path you ought to be, turn around. Right? Just let's do something different to be doing what you should do. He says, do the things you did at first. There is an energy and a passion for following Christ. He says, do that. He said, don't be afraid of suffering. Because some of you are going through it, he said. Some of you will, but don't be afraid of that. Believe that I am present and I will work in that. He says, be faithful even to the point of death. He says, remember and hold on to the truth. He says, endure patiently. He says, come and get true riches from me. Don't get tricked by following other riches that are nothing. Get true riches from me. And then one thing he says, this word that he uses for all of them is translated as be victorious or overcome. He says to all of the churches, this is what you are to do. And then, to all the churches, he says, if you'll do that, then here's the promise. Here's the amazing hope for those who overcome. He says, you will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You have to realize this image. You go back to Genesis, the tree of life. And it's there, but it's controlled. And when they decide to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, no more access to the tree of life. You're out of here. Humanity from now on has no access to it. And he says, but you will have access to it. If you'll overcome, you will be a part of the paradise of God, the restored Eden, even better. And you will have access to the tree of life. He says, there will be no more judgment. He says, you will be given a holy, precious name by Jesus himself. Right? To be given a name is, this is to say, you are mine. And in fact, he says, you will rule over nations. He says, you're going to be clothed in white and claimed by me. I will be glad to say you are mine. He says, you're going to be a part of God's temple. He says, you're going to be residents of the city of God. And this is probably the most startling one. He says that you're going to be seated with Christ on his throne. Got to go back. Who are the seven churches, right? We had a big mixture. But he says, if you'll overcome, this is what's there. And all of these things are pointing to when Christ returns. Right, they're all pointing forward and says there's a season of time that we're living through. But this is going to be true one day. And so all those who are in Christ, right, so to be, to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to be one of his, to have life from God through Jesus, says this is true for us. And look at what's true for us together. And this is just an amazing thing. So I want to jump all the way ahead, Revelation 19. John says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Traditions of marriage in many places, but specifically for mine, was that how things worked is that the groom, the husband-to-be, and the men who were going to be standing together and the pastor, they enter through the back way and stand in the front. And then the bride comes in the back. And in our tradition, it was, I didn't see Karen way back, 1987, it'll be 38 years this year, we're coming up a week and a half away. Way back then, I didn't see her all that day, and she came around the corner, and I confess, I cried tears of joy and happiness through most of the service, and I wasn't supposed to. Karen's sister Amy sang, and she said, don't cry, because then I'll cry, and then that'll make my voice not good. It's like, I don't know what else to tell you. It's going to happen. See the image. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And through the good things that they have done, the righteous acts of God's holy people, somehow there's been this transformation work. And she comes and Jesus delights. Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. See the glory of it. I mean, just the wonder of it. Going ahead a few verses. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It shone with what? With the glory of God. In one way, the marriage between Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the church is the most unequal marriage there ever was. And yet, because of the work of Jesus, it wasn't. Because he gave to the bride the glory of God. And so it's a beautiful marriage. It's a wonderful marriage. Right? It's a marriage of delight in the goodness of God. We're completely unequal. We are so far below him. And yet, he says, by my work, I will make the bride to have the glory of God. This brilliance beyond anything that's human. Clearly, we are unable to do this, but he says, I will do this. Jesus said to those who overcome, that's what I've got planned. That's what we're aiming toward. Right? So I think the big idea from this is that this is the great hope of the church. Right? The great hope of the church around the world is two things. First of all, it's the glory and presence of our Savior today. Right? When John turned around and he saw the churches, what did he see? He saw the glory of God walking among the church. Church didn't look so good. Right? The work's not done. He says, yeah, there are problems. Some churches, I'm struggling to find good things to say, and some, everything seems good. But among God's people is the glory and the presence of our Savior. And that's the hope that we have, because then it leads to the hope of the glory he is making in us for tomorrow. And it's just mind-boggling. He says, I am making you as a people to have the glory of God himself. Right? So we have hope today because of the glory and presence of our Savior. And in a startling way, we have hope for tomorrow because of the glory he is making in us. That we are the body of Christ. It's the presence of God in us that we will shine with the glory of God himself. Christ is making us to be a worthy bride for this marriage. The Father has this plan and he is working this together. And so in a very real sense, the church is under construction. And we understand this in Michigan. It's certainly so often, right? The current state of things doesn't seem so good because it's under construction, or it should be. But Jesus said this in Matthew. He said, I tell you, he said to Peter, that you are Peter and on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Jesus said, I will build. And so every true church, right, every place where he is proclaimed and he is present, it's a church under construction because he says, I will build that church. And then this passage from Ephesians, you're going to hear about this more. I'm just so overwhelmed by this statement. Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. It's just an overwhelming image of what Christ is doing in building his church. He says, I am making you to be a radiant church, to present to myself holy with the glory of God. He says, that is the work that I am doing. This is what Jesus is doing in his church. And his great church, the global church, is made up of a whole bunch of small churches. And we don't know the outcome, even as we think today about Cornerstone Church. We don't know the outcome of each individual church. We know the big picture of what he is doing. But all over the world, God is doing this work. In churches, big and small, churches that have been around for 100 years or more, and churches that started last week, churches that are just a gathering of people in a house because there's not much other option, Jesus is doing this great work. Each in their own circumstances that Jesus knows. Some being persecuted, some with great freedom, some with plenty of resources, some with none. Some seemingly doing their job quite well, and some that Jesus says, you are mere infants, and you should be beyond this. But he says, I'm doing my work. Jesus says to all of us, I want you to overcome. I want you to be a part of this work. I want you in this journey. See, the great hope of the church is the glory and presence of our Savior today and the glory he is making for us tomorrow. So, application. First of all, is this. Focus on the glory of our risen Lord. So, what do you imagine when you think of Jesus today? And this is where, you know, it's church, and so we can come up with the right answer. But what do we imagine of him today? And I realize I can imagine somebody who's just kind of busy with other stuff, who's kind of distant, and, you know, the church is, we're doing our best. We could use a little more help, but, you know, we do what we can, and so we pray, and he helps out some. Right? I confess, I don't have this image of the overwhelming glory of God walking among the churches, so much so that if I saw it, I would fall down dead. And that is true today. Right? What John saw is the reality of the Son of God right now, today. And he says to the church, I want you to know my glory. See, when Jesus walked around the earth, people thought, well, there's another person. You know, he's a pretty good guy. Actually, he's a really good guy, but he's just a person. You claim to be God? No, you're crazy. And they could kill him. Right? That's what they saw. And John was probably the closest friend of Jesus. So that they'd be at a meal together, and they could just have sidebar conversations. And when Jesus is dying, he says, John, would you take care of my mom? And John says, yeah, I'll do that. And then John sees the resurrected Jesus. And he falls at his feet as though dead. He said, I have no idea the glory of God. So what is he doing today? He is interceding with all of his power and all his authority and all his wisdom for his church. See, we need to picture Jesus Christ right now. And if we could see him, we would fall down at his feet, though dead. And yet, with that glory, he is among his people. He is among his church. And sometimes, I confess, this is what's really sad. Sometimes, I'm too busy to slow down and actually look at that. It's like, but I got to get my work done. I've got tasks. I've got things to do. And I don't even slow down. And so John said, I was in the spirit of the Lord's day. He showed himself to me. Do we see him? We need to focus on the glory of our risen Lord. And this is the hope of the church. And then to focus on the glorious future of the church. It's just an amazing picture. And so I confess, I can think of the church about as people. And as people doing their best, maybe. Right? And I can be critical of all that part of the church. Ah, you know about them. That part of the church, you know about them. Right? I can be so judgmental about particular churches and be so human-centered. So Jesus says, can you see my glory today? And can you see what is ahead? And so Paul prays, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. I don't think he's saying, I pray that you will know your inheritance. I pray that you will know what God gets when he gets his bride. What he is doing among his people, and this is God's inheritance in his holy people. I want you to be able to see what Jesus is doing in his church, among his people. And so 1 Peter, Peter says that there are times of suffering and all kinds of trials, and these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That the celebration of the wedding is when God celebrates what Jesus has done with his bride. And to see this, he says, I pray that you will see what it is, this glorious future, when God's people will share in the glory of God. So much different from thinking of the church as a group, bunch of groups of people doing their best. No, this is a work that God is doing, even in our failings, even in our struggles. But this is the work that God is doing, that Jesus is doing. And so the third thing is to overcome. So what he said to everybody is overcoming. And this word is used in Romans to say, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There are all sorts of things that will get in the way of this, he says. But overcome those things. Hold to God. Be earnest and repent. He says, when you see that you're not living according to this future, according to the God that we have now, repent and turn. He says, don't be afraid of suffering. Yeah, there's trouble, but can you see where it's going? Hold on to that vision. Pursue that. He says, be patient. Endure. Be faithful. Endure patiently. He says, get true riches from Christ. He says, join the work of Christ in his church. See, to overcome is to live in and for Jesus. Right, the picture is to abide in Christ. He's among us, but he says, live in me. Live in this. Hold on to me for this future, for what I have planned, this overwhelming glory. Don't be afraid of suffering, because this is what our God is doing as we follow our Savior and the beautiful thing that he is doing. And so the church is under construction. The great hope of the church is the glory and presence of our Savior today, and the glory he's making in us for tomorrow. He wants us to see his glory. Right? He wants us to see the glory of the Son of God today. He wants us to understand this future that he is doing, and he will do. He will accomplish this. And he wants us to hold on to that and to endure. And so one day, the picture, the sign of under construction, is going to be hallelujah. The wedding has come. And one of the things I love about the analogy of the wedding, one is the delight of God in his people. In his people that he has made to be with his glory. And then what I love is that's just the beginning. Karen and I got married. We had no idea. No idea what we're doing. And yet today I say, wow. What a gift, what a delight, what a journey. And to think this is, in a small way, a picture of what it is to grow into our infinite God forever. Wants us to see the glory of our God. And so the theme verse. When I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. And John saw this glory. It says he's the one who's at work in the church. So now I want to start with a part of Revelation that I always scan over. Just go very quickly through it. And that's the beginning verses. The beginning verses say this. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. And I confess I have kind of a mechanical understanding of this blessing. Yeah, it's a really good thing when somebody stands up and reads. And it's a really good thing when people listen. Yeah, I get it. It's a good thing. And now when I see the glory of the Lord of the church and what he has planned, what this shows, boy, the blessing for those who hear this and take it to heart. And to say, what an amazing Savior, Almighty God, who has done what he has done to rescue us, to make us his glorious bride. What a delight for such love from God, for we who are not worthy of it. But it's the work that he is doing for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your plan, for your Son, and for the church. Jesus, we thank you. We give you praise for your glory that is far beyond anything that we can imagine. And we thank you that you are at work doing such an amazing thing in your church. We pray that you would help us to see your glory, to fix our hope on the glory of what you have intended for your people. And we pray that you'd help us to overcome, to endure, to hold to your ways, to repent when you confront us, and to continue with patient endurance when it is hard. Because you are faithful, and you will do what you have promised. In your name we pray. Amen.